declare that Jesus Christ is the God of healing and peace. And we'll give you thanks and praise in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Our daughter Danielle sat on the floor and played with her blocks when she was 2.5 years old. As she sat on the floor and played with those blocks at 2.5 years of age, she would stack the blocks like children do and make them taller and taller. And then she would put the blocks taller and taller, and she would take another block and swing it into the blocks and knock them down. That seems like normal behavior. But she would then build them up again, and she would take another block and knock it down. After a while, I looked at her and I said, "Danielle, what are you doing?" And then she took a block and knocked down her tower as she said, "Plane hitting tower." And on that day, on September 11th, I knew it was time to turn off the news. We sat there in Okinawa. We had watched the events unfold on television in the moment. Probably many of us remember where we were on that day. We watched and we recognized that our nation would be changed. And as we watched that in Okinawa, we knew especially that on the distant shores of our home country, there was a grief and an anguish that was taking place. We happened to have the television on when the news first broke the story of the first airplane flying into the tower. And then when the second plane hit, I made a phone call to my friend Bob in the Air Force. I said, "Bob, you need to turn on the television. Something's happening." We watched, and we knew that for him, as well as for others that we knew in that military community, that life would not be the same for a very long time. They would soon be heading off to other lands to confront terrorism directly. Our friends, the people who worshiped in our church. Their families would live anxiously, even as we were receiving a prayer request from a friend whose husband flew for American Airlines and had departed Boston and had not been heard from in the hours following the American Airlines flight going into the towers. Thankfully, he was safe. All of air travel disrupted in that time. The bases were in lockdown. No one could go in or out. And our church was off base, so no service members and their families were able to come off of the base. They met in their home groups that were there for prayer and worship together and realized that life had indeed changed. The ensuing weeks would bring more changes. We had an envelope delivered to the church. It was opened by our office staff during the time of the anthrax scare, and a white powder puffed out of the envelope. And so we had the Japanese police come and don the hazmat suits, and we all had to go through the hazmat protocol. Back in the USA, life was changing as well. A shocked and grieved nation was suddenly struck with a sense of vulnerability and of fear that we had not faced for a very long time. People memorialized the victims who were in those planes and towers, and funeral services were a constant reminder of the great cost that pure evil had wreaked upon humanity. And people responded by going to church. There was a 25% increase in church attendance in the weeks following 9/11. 25% increase. The news carried the stories of people flocking to churches and seeking solace and comfort and direction and wisdom and guidance in the Lord. People cried out to God. They sought comfort. They sought consolation. They asked God to protect the nation. They cried out for healing for the broken families and the shattered lives. But alas, the cry to the Lord and the desire to gather in worship and prayer faded, because only 2 months later, the level of church attendance in America was back to where it had been before the attacks of that day. It only took 2 months. Now here we are 15 years later. And life is very different than it was on September 10th of 2001. On that day, America and the world entered a new normal when the next day's events would come. What was true on that day as a response on September 11th has now been normalized into our culture. And this is our new normal. We are now more aware of the depravity of evil. Evil has a new face, and we see it clearly. We now have a constant concern about our security, and it has become a much greater topic of conversation. We now live in a world marked by instability that has seemed to only increase. The result of this new normal is a heightened level of fear which at times cripples those who are in our nation and other places as well. But there are some progressions of this new normal. There are progressions which have taken place in the 15 years since 9/11. They illustrate for us the nature of humanity and our wrestling with the issues of faith. They apply to every stage from our initial reaction to our considerate response to our normalized behavior after time has passed. And these progressions define us in more ways than we can know, and they are now being played out in culture. And so this morning, I'd like you to take a look at a few progressions, three specifically that I want to show you. First of all, there is the obvious that took place when the attack came and the the reaction that rose was fear. As a reaction of fear arose, you can see that I don't know what happened to that graphic there, but fear, and then our response was to pray together. People took that fear and they went to churches and they began to pray together. They began to call out to God, began to have times where we'd call unto Him. And what resulted was peace that came to those who cried out to the Lord. How many of us have been other times where we've been afraid and we begin to cry out to the Lord? Isn't it amazing how the peace of God that passes all understanding can come and guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? Another result of this prayer time together was that we received courage, boldness. Whether it was simply to go out and live our lives again, or whether it was to confront those terrors which were there, or whether it was simply to stand and to say, no matter what comes, as the scripture said earlier, we will not be afraid. I found that word that came from that scripture to be an interesting word given what I'm speaking on right in this very moment. The truth that no matter what comes, no matter what the circumstances are, we as the people of God do not need to be afraid. Fear, church, is not of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fear is not of God. However, something happens. When we relent, we stop praying. We pull back. We say, well, you know what? The immediate concern is not there. If we are people who are people only of response to God during times of crisis, if we are only crisis Christians, then the progression will continue. We will stop praying, and that fear will return. But then we have a disadvantage. You see, we've prayed, we've called out to God, and yet now I'm still afraid, so is God really there? But the problem is, God didn't go anywhere. We did. We stopped praying. We stopped seeking the Lord. There is another progression, and that is outrage and an enemy. All of those that would say, how could this happen? How can this enemy come and cause such disruption? And so what happened was, as a nation, we stood together in unity. We gathered together, and we said that we will face this enemy. We will stand. And the result was unity, that people came together, that people said, we are one nation under God. We're going to stand. We're going to respond to this in unity. But what happens when we stop standing together? When we begin to focus on our differences instead of our commonalities? When we focus on the things that divide us rather than the things that unite us? Suddenly, we find ourselves in a place of quarreling and division. And that quarreling and division begins to create a seed that grows, and soon we have a result of outrage at each other and disunity. It seems 15 years later we are more in that state than we are in the place of unity. We look at the next one, and that is an external problem to solve, an issue to confront. And so people begin working together, doing what they can to confront the issue. More so during World War II. During the events of that time, we saw a nation come together and people went to work and ladies started riveting and people gathered scrap metal and there was a gathering together of let's work together to make this happen. And all of a sudden there was a purpose that defined why everyone was working together. That purpose was present. But then there comes a disagreement on method. And certainly with our response to evil today, it is no secret that politically there is much disagreement about the response. However, what that results in are greater internal problems rather than addressing the external threat. And those internal problems begin to attack us. And you say, wait a second, Pastor Dan, I did not come here this morning for, you know, political this, that. This is not political. This is humanity. This is how we as people respond. And I'm going to show you something with that flow in just a little minute. So the new normal is not new, and it should not be normal. But this did not take God by surprise. Anybody know that this did not take God by surprise? We serve a God who is not limited by geopolitical realities, and our faith in Him will help us to see beyond geopolitical realities into a spiritual and eternal reality that is unchanged by anything evil men or demonic powers behind them may do. And the early church knew much about the geopolitical realities. Part of the reason that we sometimes struggle to interpret this is that we think somehow the early church lived in some isolated bubble, that the church emerged in this picture-perfect reality where there was no oppression and difficulty until later down the road. But in that time, they were a people who had been subjected to Roman rule, that they as a nation had been overtaken, that there was a Roman rule, and sparing the history lesson, basically even the Romans had disunity, and they had different governors that would come in, and this governor and that. Recently a plaque was discovered about Pontius Pilate. They had doubted his existence, historians had. Turns out God's word is true, again. But they had regional governors, and they had people that were in power and power struggles that took place. The whole thing is a drama that is taking place throughout the kingdom and throughout that area. And so those are realities in which the church was birthed that were taking place at the time of Jesus and the time of the early church. Secondly, they had bandit rulers, because when there became a vacuum of power, these bandit rulers would rush in and they would try and take over a certain area. And whether that was Galilee or a certain area of Judea or somewhere else, they would come and they would try and create political unrest and try and grab power in those areas. The historian Josephus records several of these and gives them names, including Judas the Galilean and one simply called the Egyptian, who come into an area and create small blocks of power and create this political unrest. Also, the temple is still a center of focus for the Jews. There are still tensions while the Jewish leadership is struggling. The Pharisees have their view. The Sadducees have their view. They debate about the miraculous and about resurrection. Meanwhile, you have the Zealots who simply want to return Israel to a place of prominence. They want to see the kingdom of Israel rise up and turn against the Roman Empire and rule. And then you have the Essenes who just go out and hide somewhere and hope it all passes. Meanwhile, you have those who were behind the insurrection, who wanted to really gather the people together, not with a few tactical moves here and there like the Zealots did, but to really gather an army that would have an insurrection against Roman rule. They wanted to overthrow Rome entirely with a large uprising. In fact, Rome was very concerned about this, which is one of the reasons why when they get word that somebody is gathering followers and they're coming around him like Jesus did, they're very quick to act, which they did. In that same environment, of course, they had their own responses to deal with. They had thought the Messiah would come to restore the kingdom of Israel. There was one called the Zealot among them. There were others that thought the kingdom of Israel would be restored by this Messiah who was arising. Instead of doing that, Jesus died. It's not a very good conquering plan. And then he rose from the dead, and they had hope. Here he is. Now he's the mighty king who's risen. He's resurrected. Look at this miraculous power. And he's there for days among them still. And then he ascends to heaven. Well, where goes that opportunity? Now what do we do? It is in the midst of political turmoil, political unrest, internal turmoil, religious turmoil, threats and dangers in various regional areas and conflicts. It is in a very real world that they get instructions from Jesus before he goes. What are Jesus' instructions to those who find themselves in a tumultuous, fearful, conflicted, broken, divided society? His instructions were very simple to his followers. Take a look, if you would please, at the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 say this: "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, and gathering them together." Can you imagine that? I just want you to picture, before we read the rest of verse 4, think about that. They have been waiting for somebody, forgive me, but to kick Rome's butt. They were looking for somebody to rise up against this Roman rule. They were looking for somebody who would gather them and say, "It's time. It's time for the kingdom of Israel to rise up. It's time for us to come together and stand as a nation we're supposed to be, that we're the people of God. We're a blessed nation. We're going to rise up." And they were waiting for that. And Jesus says, "I'm calling a meeting." And they're like, "Oh, he's calling a meeting. Let's get together. Let's get together and get ready for this thing." And he calls them together and he gives them these instructions in verse 4. He says he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Oh, this is going to be good. Don't go anywhere. We're getting the group, we're getting the old crew together. All right, everybody come to Jerusalem. Here we go. They're excited. "But to wait for what the Father has promised." Okay, that's not what we expected. "Which," he said, "you heard of from me." Jesus never talked about an overthrow of the government. What was that he talked about? So he reminds them. Verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they came together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They're still wanting to gather an army, and they're wanting to restore Israel. They're wanting the Messiah to rise. He just told them, "Go wait in Jerusalem. That's the promise of the Father, that I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So we get in the kingdom back then? They were still stuck in that perspective. You see, it's easy for us, no matter how devoted we are to Christ, to still sometimes have a perspective that is a worldly perspective rather than an eternal perspective. It's still easy for us to think this earthly reality rather than thinking kingdom realities. And so he says to them in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And so they obeyed. Jesus instructed them to address their crisis with a prayer meeting. I'm going to say that again, and hopefully a few of us will agree on this and get this today. Jesus introduced them to their problem. He said, "This is what your situation is, but here's my instruction. Meet your crisis with a prayer meeting." Meet your crisis with a prayer meeting. How many can say, "I don't always do that"? I'll raise my hand. My crisis comes, I want to talk about it, research it, may see what this is. And God says, it is time to meet your crisis with a prayer meeting. And they came together. And Acts chapter 2, verse 1 tells the story of what happened. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. They'd been there for a little while praying together. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, I want to remind us today that this is not a story. This is not a fable. This is not something manufactured or made up. This is not a socially created myth. This is a reality of time and space and history, that at the same time the Roman rule was oppressive, at the same time where regional conflicts were taking place, in the same time where people were fighting for money and power and position, at the same time where there was religious disunity, at the same time where the disciples were confused about their personal plan and purpose, watching what had happened to Jesus, at that time the Holy Spirit shows up and they are filled, baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues, and the power of God has fallen upon them. Church, I want to tell you today, I believe the answer to what we are facing in the world around us is a church that knows what it is to grab a hold of God, to come to a place of prayer, and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says this sound, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, verse 5, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. How many ever walked into a Pentecostal service and were a little bewildered? All right? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That's okay, because see, it's in God's word. And I'm going to take God's word over man's opinion any day. If you have had the experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, you know that it's not something that you just kind of make up. The power and the presence of the living God overtakes, and you give him permission and you allow him to speak through you. But this is a part of the scripture that reminds us that we are still frail human beings, but there is a God who wants to fill us, anoint us, and overflow through us. And so it says the crowd was amazed. Verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all those who speak Galileans? And this is how we each hear them in our own language to which we were born." Keep track with me. Verse 9, I'm going to go quickly. "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judah and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." I counted 15 geographical and ethnic areas. 15. "And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They're full of sweet wine.' But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day.'" It's about 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. 'And it shall be in the last days,' God says, 'that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Remember, the listeners were from 15 different geographical groups. They heard, they responded, and the church was birthed out of a prayer meeting in the power of God. 3,000 souls that day, and we are all in some way spiritual descendants of those souls that were birthed on that day. 3,000 souls that said, I will give my life to this Christ. They didn't have a Billy Graham crusade. They didn't have a tract. They didn't have an internet site they could go to. The church didn't even have Bibles in their hands. All they had was this passion and love for Jesus Christ and this conviction that the Holy Spirit that they had now received would guide them and direct them and guard them no matter what political unrest was around. And so they continually, it says, devoted themselves. Notice the action of devotion was on the part of the disciples who were newly converted. It was not on the part of the 12 disciples trying to gather them. It was on the part of those who were saved, you know what? If we've entered into this thing, we need to know more about it. Let's devote ourselves to this. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place for the apostles. And those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Church, if we want revival in our nation, if we want the people we know to come to faith in Jesus Christ, if we're looking for the recipe, if you will, it's very simple. It's birthed in a prayer meeting. It is released through a people of God who are willing to let the Spirit of God flow through them. It is cultivated through the disciplines and through the devotion that was seen in that early church. And it is a reality that when the people of God are living and walking with a faith, with a trust, with a confidence, with a boldness, and with a courage and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the church can't help but grow. And so today we recognize that if we are going to pray for revival in our nation, if we are going to pray for God to sweep across this land, it's going to take more than another crisis to get people's attention, because that only lasted for 2 months. But church, I want to tell you, a people full of the passion for the Lord, a people filled with the Holy Spirit, a people who know what it is to live and walk in the face of adversity with a confidence that comes only from being filled with the Spirit of God, that lasted 2,000 years and it's still going. And so I want to tell us today that we have a choice to make. The early church was birthed in a crisis of faith, but their crisis of faith was met by the power of God. Consider again the progressions of our faith. Sometimes we may be attacked spiritually and we may have fear. In that moment, we must come and pray together, and the result will be peace and courage. Sometimes we may be outraged at our enemy, the enemy of the people of God, the enemy of our soul, the one that comes to kill and steal and destroy. And the enemy will come and try and wreak havoc among us. But when we stand together as the church and say that we are united by the love of Christ and the flow and the power of the Holy Spirit among us, then nothing can divide the unity that comes as a result of that. And when we as the people of God have external problems around us and situations and circumstances, and I'm sure we all walked in today with something in our heart or mind that might be an external problem or situation or circumstance, and we say, Lord, I'm going to bring this to you. But when we do that and we begin to work together as the body of Christ, an amazing thing happens, and that is we have a sense of purpose, a sense of calling, a sense of direction, a sense of knowing why we're here and what we should do. And they could have allowed fear and shame to put them into hiding, but a prayer meeting stood boldly in the face of fear, bringing peace and courage. They could have focused on the outward circumstances that would be divisive and divide them between Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, educated or not, but they would not allow any external force to undermine that unity. And they could have allowed those internal problems, like taking care of widows, that arose in the early church, or the decision of to whom the gospel should be preached, Jews or Gentiles. Those could have been disruptive and destructive, but because they knew the pattern of prayer, the power of the Holy Spirit, and walking with the purpose that was given because of how God called them and used them, they were able to overcome every one of those situations. And the results were phenomenal. The church expanded in the first centuries to the known world. Without printing presses to carry the word of God, without modern technology to utilize, the sheer power of their faith and testimony sustained them, and it sustained a missional approach to life, that we have a purpose to serve. And so what happened? They spread the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of opposition. It would be between 68 and 70 AD, just a few years after this prayer meeting, when Jerusalem would be under siege from the Romans. For 2 years, they were under siege. The historian Josephus wrote greatly about the suffering that took place. And in the year 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. The church was scattered as they fled persecution. But even that disruption did not stop the message that they carried. It did not stop their devotion and their passion, because the gospel was then proclaimed by those who were scattered to everyone who would listen, and the gospel spread to the known world. They reached people for Jesus whose culture was anything but Christian. They reached the Jews who were expecting Jesus to bring a new earthly kingdom. They reached the Romans and the Greeks who had a pantheon of gods that they worshipped, and yet Jesus Christ shone through as they shared of his love. They reached the philosophers who would see Christ as the wisdom of God. And they reached the merchants as they heard the message of Christ that was worthy of trading any pearl of great price. They reached the demoniacs and the spiritually deceived as the Holy Spirit showed up in power and brought deliverance to the enslaved. They reached those whom their people hated as walls were broken down and unity was birthed. They reached those who would attack and persecute them, all in the love of Christ, as they stood in the face of their enemies and declared his grace. They set about to be led in their personal relationships to bring healing and reconciliation through the peace of God that passes understanding. They would not be silenced by opposition, by mocking, or by scorn. Their voices would not be diminished by shame or by apathy. They would declare the glory of him who brought them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and they would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of salvation to all who would believe. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, they saw the power of God at work. They shared a faith and a courage that was birthed in prayer. They shared a unity as they devoted themselves to that faith and their passion for the Lord. And they shared a purpose of spreading the gospel as the Holy Spirit moved them with power and gave them authority and anointing in their testimony. And this should give us a glimpse of their perspective. It's a perspective that I trust we'll have today. The scripture is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. And I trust we can claim it even as our own today. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthly vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God and not from ourselves. Do you realize that today you have that same power of God dwelling in you through the power of the Holy Spirit? That we have a surpassing greatness of power because of him who is at work in us. But it's not of us, it's of him. We're afflicted in every way. How many say you've been afflicted from a time or two? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. Church, I want to tell you that passage right there tells you why I want us at Kingsway to open up our mouths, open up our lips, give breath and give voice to our declaration. If we believe, let us also speak and let us declare. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Church, we have to put our eyes on the eternal. We have to put our eyes on the things that are not seen. The invisible and the eternal should be our focus. When we face affliction, when we face difficulties, when the nation around us faces crisis, they will look to people who understand that those people are not looking to the circumstances or situation, but those people are looking to Jesus. They're looking to the invisible, immortal, eternal Son of God, the risen Savior, who is the hope of the world and holds hope and healing and life and peace for all. Church, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know this, that if we will let the light of Christ shine, there will be a power that will be at work in us in a marvelous and powerful way. That we are the church and we are the light of the world. As Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Look it up. He said, you are the light of the world. Why? Because Christ shines through us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we can take a look at this progression that we've looked at a little bit earlier and we can notice something. I've asked us to be in church plant mode. What that means is that we are excited about what God's doing and we are willing to share what God's doing. There are cards that are out of the information table. Take them. Use them to start a conversation about what God's doing in your life. Then tell your story. All you got to do is share your testimony. Tell the story of what God's doing in your life and invite people either to put their faith in Jesus Christ or maybe to come and be a part of our worship time together and experience the power of God at work. That we come together and we unify around the purposes of God. But most of all, when we are beginning a work of God and when we are reviving a work of God and as we continue the work of God, it will always take prayer. It will take us joining together. I ask you to come tonight and pray for our nation as we have a night of worship. But time and time again, the apostles exhorted them to return to the place of priority, to pray in boldness and faith and courage, to stand together in unity, and to work together for that purpose. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I want to put that chart up again. Put the whole chart up, if you would, please. And let's just take a look at this very quickly. You see, what happens is we have times where the church becomes afraid. And so we come and pray together. And we have peace and courage that arises as a result of that. But when we as a church stop praying, what happens? That fear returns. Insecurity about the future. Questions about what's taking place. If a church does not pray together, they will not be driven by faith. They will be driven by fear. And so as a result, we must recognize that the continuing endeavor to pray together and agree together, thank you for every one of you that came up to the microphone today and prayed. Thank you to every one of you. And those that sat there saying, well, but, you know, I'd like to do that too. Thank you to you as well for having the heart to do the same thing. Let's just pray together and believe God for great things. And then we get outraged at the enemy and we stand together and there is a unity. But look what happens. When we stop standing together, inevitably there will be quarreling and fighting. It's not new to the church today. Paul wrote about it to those early churches, to multiple churches that were there. James wrote about it. There were fights going on in the early church. Why? Because there were human beings in the early church. And as humanity, we tend to digress to that lowest common denominator of quarreling and fighting. James tells us we get that way because we don't get what we want. And so as a result of that, all of a sudden we're at each other's throats or quarreling and fighting. And then instead of being outraged at the enemy, we get outraged at each other. Tell me, please, why we should be more upset with our brother or sister who maybe didn't shake our hand or maybe actually did something that wasn't as the kindest thing because they were having a bad day. Why should we be more upset at that brother or sister than we are at the enemy of our soul who wants to kill, steal, and destroy? We are outraged at the wrong individual. You see, we should recognize that we should stand in unity because united we will stand as a people of God for his purposes. And then there are some problems to solve. We have a lost community. I don't care how many churches there are in Cape Coral. Right now, if you would pack them all, I would guarantee it would only be a drop in the bucket of the people who are actually in Cape Coral. We have a mission to reach the lost. We have a mission to reach out to this community. We have a mission to reach out to those that are around us and those that are in this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been going for 2,000 years. Church, I'm going to tell you, I don't have anything new. I don't have anything flashy to offer. I'm not going to get up here and tap dance for you. I'm not going to get up here and do weird, strange things. All I'm going to do is tell you this. For 2,000 years, Jesus has been confronting broken people with the healing power of his name. He has been overcoming sin with the life that comes through trusting in him. He has been overcoming death with the hope that's found in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. He has been filling his church with power and the gifts of the Spirit in order that they can confront the enemy and the weaknesses of humanity and see the power of God at work. Church, I don't care. We're not offering pizzas. We're not offering playgrounds. We are offering the power of the living God to all who are hungry and all who are in need. That is our mission. That is our purpose. And if we keep our eyes fixed upon Christ Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, we won't have to disagree on methods and have internal problems that come, well, we should do this or we should do that. Instead, we'll say, we have a purpose. Let's go out and reach somebody for Jesus. And as we do that together. As a nation today, no matter what happens, if we as a nation fail to pray together, stand together, and work together, we will allow fear, disunity, and internal problems to divide, perhaps even destroy us. These are truths of humanity. Certainly, and especially in an election season, we all hear a great deal about the problems, the divisions, and the struggles we face. We cannot ignore those if we are Americans and we have a right to vote. We have stewardship over that vote, and these things are indeed important. I am very thankful to be an American. I think if you live out of the country, you become even more so thankful to be an American. I'm thankful, and I pray for our nation. And I will continue to honor the imperfect union we are in the pursuit of becoming a more perfect union. I do not believe disrespect and dishonor on anyone's part toward anyone else or toward the symbols of our nation will get us where we need to be. Prayer will get us where we need to be. A return to honoring God as a nation will get us where we need to be. And that's why we'll include, again, that prayer for our nation this evening in our night of worship. Not because we worship our country, not because we confuse the honor of our national freedom with the greater honor of our freedom in Christ. Instead, we pray because we believe God cares about what affects us and our children and our grandchildren. We pray because we know that prayer changes things, and we need a change of heart and a spiritual awakening in our nation today. But as a church, I'm more concerned this morning that we pray as a church for the eternal qualities of life and peace and hope and faith and love and the gospel message which must be proclaimed. I'm more concerned that today we focus on praying for the church to be emboldened and to spread the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost, the hurting, the broken, and all who walk in darkness, no matter their social or financial status, no matter their ethnicity, no matter the level of education, no matter their fame or power, this world needs Jesus. Jesus is the hope of the world. And church, we have the power to change this world through Christ in us, the hope of glory. Yes, we have a world that's changed. So perhaps indeed our world changed on September 11th. But God's word did not change. Perhaps we became more aware of evil in the world, but God's power over evil has not diminished over that time. Perhaps we have become more focused on our security. But God is more focused on our security for eternity that we have in Christ Jesus than he is on temporal security. Perhaps we live in a world which seems unstable. But I will tell you that when the church starts praying together, standing together, and working together, there is an unshakable foundation in Jesus Christ, and it will never be shaken because it is set upon him and him alone. There is a hope that endures. There is a promise which remains. But let us not forget, when believers lose their focus on praying in faith together, standing in unity together, and working for one purpose together, we will experience instability and inconsistency as we allow fear to dictate our level of faith. That is true personally, corporately as a church, and then as a nation, as the people of God, are more prone to fear than to standing in faith. We will experience offendedness and outrage as we allow disunity to divide us and isolate us. We will have a wrong focus on internal problems as we strain at gnats and swallow camels. which allows us to be defeated as the enemy gains strength and attacks while we have lost our focus on the purpose for which we were called, to love and worship the Lord our God. That is our primary purpose. Let me say that again. To love and worship the Lord our God is our primary purpose. To declare his glory aloud in our prayer and praise, and to declare his message to a world in need of his glorious might. So we should not forget, but instead, we should remember to pray, to stand, and to work together. So let the church rise to pray together. As fear is banished, faith will arise. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up here, and as they prepare this morning, I want us to focus on the prayer that we have for a nation, that as we progress through those various stages that we come through in times of crisis to times of even apathy and a complacency, there is a need for our nation to turn once again to the greatest symbol of all, the cross of Jesus Christ. For a nation to recognize that hope is found in him alone, that his grace and his strength are present. I'm fully aware that there are many today who are here who perhaps America is not your nation of birth. But I will tell you that as we dwell in this nation together, we can pray together that God will do a great and mighty work. But the work I want him to do is a work of revival in the church. Let the church be set on fire, and that changes everything. Let the people of God rise up, and it's amazing how God can be at work. We must devote ourselves to this task of praying together as fear is banished. We must devote ourselves to standing together. Instead of offendedness within, we should have unity within, which gives us strength within. The church should work together to face the problems which will fade with a purpose which will grow as we trust in him. But what our country really needs when the 9/11s resound throughout our land is a church that knows how to dial 911 in prayer and proclaim healing in this land through the power and the salvation found in Jesus Christ alone. If you would reflect upon all of these truths today, in a few moments we'll gather around the Lord's table and ask him to do this in our lives and as a church. But before we do that, let's simply reflect.